Sir Dennis Thatcher, the husband of the ex-Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, was buried last week. He was, to some degree, a national treasure, a figure for whom there was almost universal affection. It was he who famously replied to a reporter's question, "Mr. Thatcher, who really wears the trousers in your house?" with the answer, "I do. I wear the trousers, and I wash and iron them as well." And I, perhaps like many other English people, sat down to read his obituary, and this is slightly embarrassing, but with the hope that I would be continually amused by the life of a man who had so famously been caricatured over the last 30 years. But actually, unexpectedly, I came away from reading of his life with quite a lesson. And it was a lesson in loyalty. For though in public he never gave interviews, his mottos being, "Whales don't get killed unless they spout," and "Always present but never there," however, in private, he was apparently instrumental in the sacking of at least 3 cabinet ministers. They all went for the same reason. They had proved themselves untrustworthy and disloyal. He once said, "To me, loyalty is the one quality all men must have." And the question we need to ask this morning is, how important is loyalty, not so much politically, but spiritually? How important is spiritual loyalty? I went to an ordination service of a friend last Sunday morning in Exeter Cathedral. Here is the order of service, and here are some of the vows the deacons were called to make. Let me read you some of them. This is what the deacons have to promise. "Do you accept the Holy Scriptures as revealing all things necessary for eternal salvation?" Answer: "I do so accept them." "Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading Holy Scripture, and in all studies that will deepen your faith and fit you to uphold the truth of the gospel against error?" Answer: "By the help of God, I will." "Will you strive to fashion your own life and that of your household according to the way of Christ?" Answer: "By the help of God, I will." And how serious is it? What happens if those saying the vows then dismiss them? If they are disloyal and untrustworthy? If they refuse to uphold the teaching of the Bible and they refuse to fashion their own lives after it? So the deacon is asked, "Will you accept the discipline of this church and give due respect to those in authority?" But what happens if those in authority themselves will not submit to the Bible? What is the result of that? What do you do then? When loyalty to the Bible is in short supply, whatever vows have been made and then dismissed? Well, providentially, Zechariah chapter 10 gives us much needed guidance as we look today, and here are my 3 headings if you're taking notes, at the context, the problem, and the solution. So let's have a look at those 3 subjects, the context, the problem, and the solution. And we will find there is great wisdom for today in these words. So first, the context. What is happening here in Zechariah chapter 10? Well, let's remember that Zechariah is prophesying at around 520 BC. It's relevant to today, but these words were spoken 2,500 years ago. It's 20 years since the Jewish exiles have returned from Babylon. And so many of the great hopes in rebuilding Jerusalem, in rebuilding the temple, are in tatters. The building program for the temple, the center of Israel's life, has been delayed by Darius's successor in Babylon, Artaxerxes. Furthermore, the Gentile nations around them are in an increasing threat, particularly the Samaritans. So they're feeling very vulnerable. I don't know, they may be feeling a bit like perhaps some of the troops feel in Iraq today, not knowing where the next attack will come from. Where will the next sniper bullet come from? The next mortar attack? The next suicide bomber? So Zechariah is addressing a discouraged, disillusioned group of Jews huddled below Jerusalem in the valleys to the south, fighting amongst themselves. And in chapters 8 and 9, he has taken his listeners on a flight. He has put them in a time machine. And his flight plan takes this disillusioned, discouraged group of people into the future, and it challenges and encourages them. So in chapter 9, I wonder if you can see it before you there on page 955. In chapter 9, we see that the nations on the border threatening Israel will either be defeated, or amazingly, as we heard last week, they'll be converted. Either defeated or converted. Verse 7, if you can just see it, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. They'll be cleansed. Taking the blood from their mouths is a cleansing. They'll be cleansed. And actually, Zechariah works down the coast from north to south. Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, Israel. And he says, all God's enemies will be defeated. However much wisdom and weapons and wealth they have, it'll be no use. In fact, in chapter 9, there are 5 amazing promises about the future. And on this flight into the future in the time machine, the people were to grasp them and live their lives around them. Here they are. Let me give them to you. The first one, verses 1 to 6, God's enemies will be destroyed. You're on the winning side. He holds the future. The second, 7 and 8, God's people will be secure. The enemies will be destroyed. The people of God will be secure. I wonder if you can see that in verse 8. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. You'll be secure. Thirdly, God's Messiah will reign in justice over all the nations of humanity. That's the third one in verses 9 and 10. So the Messiah will come. I wonder if you can see that in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. This king will rule, and righteousness will rule. On we go. God's creation, verses 16 and 17, will rejoice at the liberation. I wonder if you can see the joy of verse 17. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, the new wine the young women. So God's creation will be rejoiced in. And lastly, God's peace will permeate the whole world. 5 amazing promises. I wish I had time to go into them. We saw them last week. Do get the tape. God's enemies will be destroyed. His people will be secure. His Messiah will reign. The creation will rejoice. And peace will fill the whole earth. What a future. And that is the context of chapter 10. This incredible vision of hope to a discouraged, disillusioned people. And now we have the second point, the problem. The problem. Well, actually, there should be no problem. Can we see what should happen? Chapter 10, verse 1. If this is the wonderful future that people have got with the Messiah triumphing, chapter 10, verse 1, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. I mean, God controls creation, so just put yourself in his hands. And the absolute dependence that we need to have in God is put in terms a farming community could best understand. He gives you the rain you need for your sheep. He gives you the rain you need for your crops. Trust him. And the way in which you show you trust him is, can we see verse 1 if we look down chapter 10? Ask the Lord. Say your prayers. Ask for it. So the Lord is the creator. He is the provider. He is the source of all things. And the promises of God are turned into experience by the prayers of his people. It's logical. Look at that future. Trust in the Lord. But then we have the problem. Verse 2. Our second point, the problem. And it is a problem of desperate disloyalty. Desperate disloyalty. Can we see it? It would have had Dennis Thatcher shaking his head in disgust and insisting untrustworthy men must be sacked. Verse 2. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. One of the most famous team talks ever given in sport was on this video. It's called Living with the Lions, and it is a video of the British Lions, who are a rugby team from Britain, that went to South Africa in 1997. And before the deciding match, Jim Telfer, the British coach, gives his instructions to his players, and amazingly, they allowed a camera in the room. It shoots from right over the other side of the room, but you nevertheless can hear and see what is being said. Now, no team had won in South Africa for 75 years, so it was a huge occasion, this test, as they stood on the brink of making some rugby history. And it's amazing to watch the players in the video. Extraordinary. They're grouped around Telfer the coach. Every eye is on him, straining to take in his every word, every nuance. Their jaws are clenched. There is total silence, total concentration, total commitment to what is being said. And the players then go out, and as they play, you can see Telfer's, the coach's, words ringing in their ears. There is total commitment and loyalty to the game plan that has been given. Well, Zechariah has not given a team talk for a game of rugby that will be forgotten in chapter 9. He has spoken the word of God to a nation in distress. He has told them how to save themselves, who will do it, what future they have. He's told them to be assured God's enemies will be judged. But as he speaks, he knows the people of his day are not grouped around him, straining to take in every word and then put it into practice. No. Sadly, verse 2 tells us that they are looking for advice elsewhere. It's as though on this video, as Telfer speaks, as the players run onto the ground, having heard the talk, they're then stopped by numerous people and grabbed and told what he said was wrong. What the coach said will never work. He was wrong. That's not the right game plan. You won't succeed playing that way. You'll be crushed. Don't take his advice. And please note that on each line, the advice given in verse 2 is characterized by the fact that it is not true, that it is a lie. Let's have a look at verse 2. Can we see the lie? Verse 2, right at the bottom there of page 955. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. So the overwhelming mark of the false shepherd is that he rejects the truth. He will not have it. So I wonder if you can imagine the scene. Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will take away Tyre's possessions. He'll destroy her power on the sea. Her fleets will be consumed by fire, as indeed they were under Alexander the Great when he invaded. But one of the false teachers in Jerusalem grabs the people round him and he says this. He says, look, Tyre's skill. She's so skillful. Look at her strongholds. Look at her wealth. Look at the gold and silver. Now come to a conference I'm running and I'll tell you about Tyre's gods. Come on the conference. We're not talking about idols here, made up gods. Look how rich they've made the people of Tyre. Get with the strength. That's what they'd be saying. Or verse 7 in chapter 9. As Zechariah prophesies that one day Philistines will be converted. Indeed, one day they'll become leaders of God's people. And it was great last week to hear Chris Wright speak of that. As he spoke of a man who was born among these people and is a Christian leader now. But actually, verse 7, those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. These false teachers around Zechariah go, rubbish! Rubbish! The only way that we will cope with the Philistine threat is not that they're converted, they'll never be converted. It's actually that we pick up all their religious traditions. The only way we'll cope with the Philistines is if we have multi-faith services. This lot will never be converted. And today, at the ordination service, the bishop gives a New Testament to each newly ordained deacon with the words, "Receive this book as a sign of the authority given you this day to speak God's word to his people. Build them up in his truth and serve them in his name." But sadly, many in the church will, verse 2, speak deceit and give comfort in vain. So let's focus on the issue that has faced the Anglican Church in the last couple of months, and again that was on the front of the Telegraph. Synods split down the middle over gay bishop. And let's see what the Bible says. Does the Bible speak clearly into this issue? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Let's see if it speaks clearly into this issue. I think you'll see that it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And as I kick off on this list, can I say there are many other things we should be deeply concerned about, but it just so happens that the same-sex relationship issue is the one that confronts the church. But let's see what we're told here. Verse 9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." That's what you were before you changed when you came to Christ. That's what you were. But, on we go, verse 11, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is the truth. Now the Bible is quite clear. It forbids homosexual activity. This is the truth. You cannot be Christian unless you change and are washed, sanctified and justified. 1 Corinthians 6. "This man is sexually immoral. He is an adulterer. He is a homosexual offender. And verse 9, he is wicked and will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he may be made a bishop, but he cannot be a Christian." And if I may just say a word to those who battle with same-sex feelings, and there'll be some here who do, as you do that and battle to remain pure and celibate, we honour you for upholding the scripture. We honour you. And there may be many of us here who are battling with this, and can I plead with you to continue to seek God's forgiveness and to repent, because it is sinful, whatever the culture says. The culture can say what it likes, but we, if we are Christians, are ruled by the Bible. And can you see, if we flick back now to page 956, can we go back to page 956? Page 956. So Zechariah again. Can we see Zechariah chapter 10? What the result of false teaching is. What happens? Let's have a look. First at the end of verse 2. "Because of all this lying, therefore," page 956 right at the top left, "therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd." And secondly, verse 3, "God says, my anger burns against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders." So the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd, and God's anger burns against the leaders. "Sheep without a shepherd do not know where they are going. They have no direction. They are lost. They are vulnerable. They are helpless. And above all, they have no destination. They don't know where they're going." So those who believe the deceit, the lies, the false dreams, the vain comfort of the false teacher, disastrously have lost the wonderful future that is spelt out in chapter 9. That's why this is such a huge issue. It's an eternal issue. They will lose the future, in which chapter 9, God's enemies will be destroyed, God's people will be secure, God's Messiah will reign, God's peace will fill the earth, God's creation will rejoice in its liberation. It couldn't be better, but they are disqualified from it. You see, this is the great cruelty of false teaching. It has eternal consequences. And that's why on that one, we die before we compromise. Because otherwise, people die spiritually. It's very serious. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. And it's no wonder that God says in verse 3, "My anger burns against the shepherds." God is angry with those who should have led them, but have actually misled them. Disloyalty to God's word is a serious thing, and God's anger burns against those people. And it was very striking, actually, to see how the ordination vows are so fierce. They are fierce to protect these people who would call themselves teachers. Well, we've had the context of chapter 10, and that's a wonderful future. We've had the context of chapter 10, which is the wonderful future of chapter 9. We've had the problem of chapter 10, which is the false shepherds who deceive, lie, and tell false dreams and give comfort in vain. So what lastly, as we come to a conclusion, is the solution. And the solution, marvellously, is in verses 3 and 4. Let's look to the Bible to guide us. Verse 3 and 4. "For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler." The solution is that God will raise up his own true shepherd. And this leader will transform a scattered, troubled flock into his stately, irresistible war horse. Can you imagine that? A flock, a scattered flock, being transformed into a war horse. And in the two verses, the metaphors pile up to reveal the stability and the strength of this leader. Can you see the metaphors? The war horse, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. And of course, many commentaries acknowledge that this is one of the richest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is all about Jesus. So the cornerstone is a picture of the Messiah in Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And it is a refuge upon which millions can build their eternal destiny. Maybe you're someone here today and the Christian faith is very foreign to you. Can I plead with you to build your eternal destiny on Jesus? He rose from the dead. He can get you through death. Secondly, the tent peg is the central stake upon which the whole tent hangs. It's not a sort of little peg in the ground as you go camping. It is the central peg, the central stake. And in Isaiah 22, there is the picture of the Messiah. And he is the burden bearer, the tent peg, upon which we all hang. I don't know about you, but I spend a lot of my time hanging on that tent peg, seeking God's forgiveness for the burden of my guilt. The battle bow and the ruler are pictures of the Messiah as he comes to judge and rule the world at the end of time. And the rest of chapter 10 paints one picture after another, one on top of the other, of the true shepherd pastoring his people. So this is the Lord who, verse 1, can give rain, who cares for his people again and again in history. And I wonder if you can see the gentle hand of the shepherd permeating the chapter. Let's have a look at it. Verse 6. Can you see the gentleness of the shepherd, the true shepherd? "I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I'll restore them because I have compassion on them." Compassion, you know, that's your stomach turning as you see the starving on telly. Verse 8, "I'll signal for them and gather them up." Verse 10, "I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria." That has the sense of gather them, of a mother gathering up her children. Verse 12, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk." Now all those pictures of the Lord, which are given to us as we sort of take a flight over salvation history, as we did in chapter 9, So we see him, for example, in verse 10, rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. Then we move hundreds of years forward to the exile as he pulls them back from Assyria. But they tell us, and here's the issue, that the true leader of God's people is not Moses or Joshua or Nehemiah or Daniel or Zechariah. The true shepherd, the true leader of God's people is the Lord himself. He is the true shepherd. And can you see the passion and intensity of his care? The I wills in the passage. It is so intentional, his shepherding. I will strengthen, I will restore, verse 6. I will signal for them, I'll redeem them, verse 8. I'll bring them back, verse 10. I'll strengthen them, verse 12. So this shepherd is committed to his sheep. He's passionate about them. In fact, he is so passionate that John 10, verse 11 tells us that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and pays in death and blood that they be forgiven. And this is the issue. The sheep do not belong to me. They don't belong to Richard Buse. They belong to Christ. And those who have the privilege of being involved in Christian ministry are just the under-shepherds. All of us, so many here as I look around, are house group leaders or helping on Sunday school or whatever it is. We're just the under-shepherds. And on the day of judgment, 1 Peter 5 verse 4, we will be accountable to the chief shepherd for our care. But this is what is so desperate here. To speak, chapter 2 verse 2 of Zechariah, deceit, to lie, to give comfort in vain. To rob the sheep of their wonderful future in Zechariah chapter 9 is a serious thing. It means that God's anger burns against the false shepherds. So it's interesting, yesterday you see on the front of the Telegraph, this split in the church is defined as a split and a battle between the traditionalists and the evangelicals on the one hand and the liberals on the other. But that is not what's going on here. These people who are false shepherds who will not teach the Bible are not opposing the evangelicals or those who are orthodox. They are opposing Christ because he is the chief shepherd. They are taking on Christ before whom they will stand at judgment. And his anger burns against them because he is the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. And to have the anger of Christ burn against you is serious. It is very serious. But that is the situation in the church today. The anger of Christ burns against these men. And we must remain faithful to the Bible. Let's pray together. Father God, we do ask for this church. We pray that you would enable each one of us here to remember that you are the shepherd and that we would just see ourselves as under shepherds and that you would help us to be loyal to your word, whatever the pressures of the culture in which we live. Please, Father, enable us to be loyal, to be faithful until we stand before you at the day of judgment. Amen.